I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 29 as we continue. We're going to read from the end of Genesis 29, beginning there at verse 30, down into chapter 30 and verse 24, chapter 30, verse 24. So Genesis 29, verse 30 through chapter 30, verse 24. This is one large section on Jacob's offspring, and in keeping with everything else we've seen about Jacob, it's a big mess. There's a lot of drama. We're ready for that. We're ready to expect that. But in all of this, we're going to see God is still at work. And that should be very encouraging to us when we see the big mess in our own lives. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would guide us and direct us into all truth and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that we would grow in our faith, and that we would, even in this passage where there's so much sin, so much tragedy, that we would see your grace and your love and your power even through that. And we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to hear, to have ears to hear and to understand what you have to say to us tonight. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, we would see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 29. And I'll begin reading at verse 28, actually, and then I'll read down through verse 24 of chapter 30. This is God's word. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a 6th son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, working through this section over the week, it's been interesting. I've learned a lot of things, culturally, historical kind of things, sometimes humorous, but also a lot of tragedy here in this passage, isn't there? There's a lot of tragedy here. There's just so much sin in this passage. And as we will see, no one in this story deserves praise. No one emerges from this account of the offspring of Jacob, and we would expect, you know, with all the expectation, anticipation of the covenant children, that somebody would emerge as a hero here, but no one does. No one's doing the right thing. And Jacob is forced into an unwanted marriage, and as one commentator said, reduced to a farm stud. And his preference for Rachel over Leah causes all kinds of problems in what is already a messy marriage situation. Rachel and Leah then engage in this birth contest, I guess, a birth war that spirals down to more and more extreme levels. And you'll see that as we go. They bring Zilpah and Bilhah into this, their maids, as sort of nothing more than property to further their fight with each other. Sin abounds. And as Israel listens to the story, the original audience, they would be well aware of the problem. Leviticus 18:18 says, and you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. Well, this story is certainly a clear example of why this ought not to be done. And furthermore, if there was any other passage in the Old Testament that spoke against polygamy, this is certainly that. As Jesus said from the beginning, God intended one man and one woman to be joined together for life in marriage. And yet, what do we do with this story? Here it is, in God's word. This is the Bible. This is God's word to us. How do we reconcile the fact that this account is so full of sin, and yet God works through it to fulfill his perfect will? Now, some confronted with that dilemma will say that, well, sin keeps God from doing his perfect will, that God has to change and to adapt and react to our sin and our free will as though God were bound by our choices, or at the very least hindered by them. Such a view of God, of course, is not scriptural. It misunderstands his sovereignty and this key fact of the gospel. The key fact is that God must overrule sin, all sin. He must overrule sin to bring salvation. It's true, as we're tracing the seed of the woman here through the Old Testament, it's true as Jesus comes in the flesh and is crucified, it's true as the Holy Spirit draws God's people to himself. Now, that's not to say that man isn't responsible for his sin. He is. And this passage shows us the consequences of it in many ways. A household and a family destroyed, and we see that here. But the truth is, if anyone is going to be saved in this fallen, sin-riddled world, God must sovereignly overrule sin to bring salvation. And that is precisely what God does here. He overrules sin to bring about his perfect will. Now, certainly challenging to kind of figure out how to organize this passage in that it doesn't move from sort of a problem to a resolution, a solution. There doesn't seem to be one. And yet, the discussion is framed very well by our narrator, Moses, to show us that in spite of all of these conflicts, all of this mess, all of this deception and problems, it is God who opens and closes the wombs of these women. So it's not a regular narrative. It's a listing of the offspring of Jacob. We have 11 sons here in Dinah. One more son is to come later and a couple chapters later. But we'll just kind of follow the text as it is here and focus on a few things. And so first, in verses 31 to 35, those verses really zoom in on Leah and God's compassion to Leah, Jacob's first wife. We're told that she's unloved by her husband, but God has compassion on her. We're told that God looks upon her and opens her womb, but Rachel was barren. We've seen barrenness before in Genesis. Of course, there are many places in Scripture where we can look at that. We've seen it, though, from Sarah and Rebekah. But now Leah gives birth to four sons in a row. Jacob doesn't seem to be involved in the naming of them. That's just kind of another indication of the sadness of the situation with Leah, because oftentimes the husband was involved in the naming of the children, but it doesn't seem that he is here. Particularly when we see what Leah names the children, we see sort of the sadness of her situation. The first son is Reuben, and his name means, look, a son, or behold, a son. And it's the hope that she has that her husband will now look at her, will see her, will notice her. Her husband who's not loving her because she's given him a son. And you remember when Eve bore a son and said, behold, a son, a man. And it seems there that Eve had in view that this might be the promised child, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent, that would reverse the curse and solve all of the world's problems. But he was not the promised seed. And as Leah learns, this son doesn't solve her problems either. And so she's craving her husband's love and believes that now that she's given him a son, he will love her. But from the sons that follow and what she names them, it's not the case, is it? She doesn't get her heart's desire. The next son is Simeon. And it means to hear, the same word used when it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. God has heard her cry that she is unloved and has given her another son. And next is Levi, and that has to do with being attached and joined together. Now that she's born a third son, certainly her husband will be joined to her, cleaving to her as was meant to take place in a marriage, which hadn't yet taken place with them. Well, then we have the fourth son, Judah. And here we see Leah not looking so much to Jacob, but now she says she'll praise God. So even though Jacob does not love Leah, she goes unloved by him. We see that God looks upon her and blesses her with sons and has compassion on her. And of course, this was a big blessing in that culture. It's always a big blessing, but it was something that she was really, that culture really valued. And often the focus is on how Jacob doesn't love Leah as she should, and yet we shouldn't ignore the fact that God does bless Leah. He pours out blessing on her. Of course, from Levi will come the priests. From Judah will come the kings of Israel, and ultimately the lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised seed of the woman, Christ. And so God's love for unloved Leah is seen in this mess, but it's not enough for her. She's caught up in this birth contest. And even though she praises God after the birth of Judah, when her sister Rachel begins to have children through her servant Bilhah, Leah returns to her jealousy. And let's look at these two servants then, Bilhah and Zilpah, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 30. We read in verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Now, we understand that we're in a different culture. We're removed from the stigma that culture placed on a woman who was barren. To be barren was viewed by many as a curse, even from God. A woman's identity and worth in those cultures was often wrapped up in her ability to bear children, particularly a male child. And Rachel's frustration comes out now. So it was God who opens and closes the womb. You see, she goes to Jacob and goes to him in this demanding way, give me children or I will die. And Jacob responds in anger also. Jacob's anger is aroused against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so now he's lashing out at her. That response of Jacob is different from Abraham and Isaac, how they responded to their wives when they were barren. They prayed. They prayed that God would open the wombs of their wives. And it's not that what he says technically is wrong, but his response is angry. It's uncaring. Well, Rachel's solution, though, rather than going to God, rather than praying about it, maybe she did, but we're not told that here. We do know what she did, though. She goes to her servant, her maidservant, and offers her to Jacob. And by her servant, Rachel has two sons. You remember how this was supposed to work? We've seen this plan before with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham under the same circumstances. A woman who was unable to have a child was able to have one through a surrogate, through one of their servants. And so the woman would give their servant, their maidservant, to their husband, and that servant would be elevated to status as a lesser wife or a concubine. And the children born to her would be considered the children of the first wife, the children of their master. Of course, it's a terrible system. It's a huge mess. It's not sanctioned by God. This isn't coming from Scripture. This isn't an alternate marriage plan. This is a practice coming from a fallen culture. But the sons of Bilhah are named by Rachel, with significance to her situation in this birth war. Dan means that he's vindicated. God has vindicated her. Rachel is saying that God has judged in favor of Rachel in this birth war. And Naphtali seems to refer to a struggle, a contest. So she sees herself as in this great struggle and battle with her sister Leah, and that she's winning. But Leah's not going to be outdone. Leah's not going to be outdone in this. So she now gives Zilpah, her servant, to Jacob as a wife so that she can remain ahead in this birth contest. And we're all shaking our heads, aren't we? How did anybody think this was a good idea? But I dare say, should the Lord tarry, future generations might just look back at our culture with the same head-shaking confusion. Well, what is going on here? How can God possibly bless anybody or anything in this situation? Well, Zilpah bears two sons. Gad means good fortune, reflecting Leah's view that things are going her way now. This is for her son number 5. And Asher means happy. She's happy with her sons. But for Leah, this was certainly a relative state of happiness. It doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. The competition continues. They become so committed to this competition that they even use some rather interesting, bizarre means to get ahead. Leah has children of her own, and now they've both offered up their maidservants as wives or concubines to Jacob to further this war, but it gets even more bizarre now. Now we have the mandrakes. Some of you have warned about this. You're going to know more about mandrakes than you wanted to. I didn't know anything about them really coming into this, but now I know too much. And so we will have fellowship together in this suffering. You're now going to know too much about mandrakes. Maybe you've been confused about them. Why are they here in this story? What do they have to do with the situation of Rachel and Leah? Well, they are mentioned in one other place in Scripture. Of course, it's in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 14. It simply says there that the mandrakes give forth fragrance. And beside our door, and this is the lover talking, are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Well, it suggests they have something to do with love, but it doesn't tell us much or why they were so desired. But I did find out some interesting things for you. These mandrakes are also called love apples because of the effects that they believed they had. Here's what one of the commentators said. They had a stupefying narcotic effect. They have broad, dark green leaves. The flowers are purple. And there are green apples that are dug up from underground that become pale yellow when ripe. They would find them in the wheat harvest. And that makes sense because we read here that Reuben found them in the days of the wheat harvest. And they produced dizziness and exhilaration. The ancients believed that they could produce fertility. And so they were used as aphrodisiacs. And the root was said to resemble man. It was believed that they could produce a potent magical spell. And folklore said that when they were pulled from the ground, they would emit some sort of human-like sound. So there you go. That's what I know about mandrakes. And so you can understand why our text focuses on Rachel's desire to get a hold of them. Reuben knows enough to collect the fruit out in the field. He brings them to his mother, Leah. And this is, again, in the context of this birth war, and they're supposed to bring fertility. And it all points to that common belief of the ancients, that there was some sort of power in this fruit to produce fertility. Of course, this reminds us that the characters in our story are very much a part of their culture. I dare say there's some just as silly concoctions and potions and ointments reported to cure all manner of things today, too. But they were very much a part of their culture, and they believed there was something magical about these mandrakes. Jacob, for his part, only finds out about the whole episode when he returns from the field and is told by Leah, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." A further glimpse into Jacob's role in this marriage. He is required to go into Leah because she gave her mandrakes to Rachel. Interestingly, though, the word that is used here when it says, and he lay with her that night, is not the normal word for a husband and wife to know each other. It's not a positive word for the marital relationship. The word used here is used a few other times in the Old Testament. It'll be used to describe the time when Shechem takes advantage of Dinah and when Reuben sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And our narrator is letting us know that this is not an ideal situation. This isn't love. Jacob is not going in with the love of a husband, but as one who has been hired. But what do you expect? When we have this kind of contest going on with the sisters and the maids, and you put your trust in mandrakes rather than in God. But still, God is working. Still, God is working. And so Leah, without her mandrakes, now she's the one who has two more sons and a daughter. First, Issachar, meaning reward. The irony is that Rachel thought the mandrakes would work for her, and so she's willing to trade for them one night with Jacob in exchange for the mandrakes. But in that night, Leah gets pregnant, and this is her reward, and she becomes pregnant again, even with Zebulun, connected with the word honor. Here she thinks that she will now be honored by Jacob, by her husband. And then her last child is born, Dinah, her daughter. And so she has had seven children, two by her maidservant, but even with just these seven, it means that Leah has more sons than all the other patriarch wives put together. And so again, in this regard, she has been blessed by God. And the name Dinah then seems to refer to God's will being done, as though Leah recognizes something of God's work in all of this. In the end, it's God's sovereignty and blessing in all of this mess. And then verses 22 to 24, God does not forget Rachel either. Rachel wanted to be fruitful, and she wasn't as fruitful, but she was loved by Jacob. Leah wanted to be loved by Jacob, and she wasn't, but she was fruitful. And so these sisters have been envying each other. But we see at the end that God remembers Rachel. It's the same word that we've seen before when God remembered Noah when he was in the ark. And when God remembers the children of Israel when they are in Egypt in slavery, God remembers Rachel. It's God remembering his covenant. It's God being faithful to his promises and acting to fulfill them. Not that he had forgotten, but he's moving and acting on them. And Rachel now conceives and bears a son. And her exclamation is the same one used by Elizabeth in the New Testament. God has taken away my reproach. Because in the end, there was no real comfort for her that her servant had borne Jacob two sons. They weren't really her sons. She wanted to bear his son, and she did, and she calls his name Joseph, and it means he increases. But Rachel's not focusing on the fact that God has increased them through Joseph. She's looking ahead already for a desire for another son, and indeed the Lord will add another one. It's pointing forward to Benjamin, and we'll read about him in a couple chapters. But throughout this whole strange episode, the focus isn't really on Leah. The focus isn't really on the two maids. It's not on Rachel, it's not on Jacob, it's certainly not on the mandrakes. The focus of the text is on God. You might have missed it, but he's referenced no less than 15 times in this short section. The opening verse tells us that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. And the closing verses of this birth narrative tell us that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. So in spite of the sin, in spite of the competition and the envy and the birth wars and the discontentedness, God's not absent in this. He is everywhere in it. And he's often even referenced in the naming of the children. And even Jacob in his anger acknowledges God's sovereignty to give the blessing of children. And so Moses wants the reader to understand that although this situation is ugly, from a human perspective, there's a lot of the fall and sin seen right here. God is nevertheless working in and through all of this to keep his covenant. And of course, you know, when we look at the genealogies of the New Testament, we see that this is the line of Christ. He's born from the tribe of Judah, the fourth son born to Leah. And these are some of the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember, the original audience for this account, it was the 12 tribes of Israel. They would see themselves in this. They would see where they got their start. But why does God work through this mess? Sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves that. Why doesn't he just start all over? He did it once. And we read about it with the flood. Why couldn't God just pick somebody better than Jacob? Why doesn't he use someone that hasn't committed so many sins and been so deceptive and so openly disobedient? Well, again, the answer is that God works salvation even through our sin. Not that he's responsible for our sin, but he overrules it. He guides and directs through it. And it is his grace and love to work through sinners and through terrible circumstances to redeem a people who are lost in sin. And this is always, always the case. There are no perfect people for God to save. If there were, they wouldn't need saving. The one perfect man is the one God will not save, but will allow him to die to pay the penalty for all of our sins. That's what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world through Adam. Righteousness enters through Christ. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And what is the greatest sin? If we were to sort of maybe think of the greatest, what is the greatest sin? The greatest sin of all time. The crucifixion of Jesus. And the greatest sin of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus, will be used by God to bring about salvation. Perfect salvation to his people. God overrules sin. Now, that's not to say that we should continue in to sin that grace may abound. We don't want to be like Jacob or Rachel or Leah in the story. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Now, the story of Jacob's family is certainly enough to show us the difficulties of wandering from God's way, from his plan, from his will. But that's not the point of the story. This is not just another bad example story. You know, don't do this. We're to see beyond that to how our great God works in all things. And then when we see that, we are to be encouraged and reminded that God does not forget his covenant. He doesn't drop his people. He doesn't drop you because of your sin. God is working to bring an end to sin and an answer to sin. And that answer is not our own righteousness. It's not our law keeping. The answer is that God will overrule sin to bring salvation. And that is what he does here. It's what he does in Christ's death and resurrection. It's what he does in your life and in mine. If the only way we could be saved is for us to get it right, to work righteousness, no one could be saved. The great truth of Scripture is that God will overrule sin to bring salvation. He will work to bring his covenant to fulfillment. And as bizarre and wrong and messed up as these characters are, God is still at work. And that is an encouragement to us. Not to continue in sin, but to know that the same God who is so committed to his covenant in the Old Testament is the same God who is working in our lives to complete your salvation. And the hope you can have and the assurance you can have is that God is working and that he is the one who saves and that he will overrule sin to bring salvation. And as we were reminded this morning in Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good hand upon us, and we're humbled by that. We are unworthy, undeserving. We're so much like Rachel and Leah and Jacob, and oftentimes we seek our own way. We are like sheep who go astray, and we look in so many different directions for hope and joy and blessing and peace everywhere but you. We look upon ourselves, and we boast in our own accomplishments and in our own merit, in our own standing, in our righteousness, which is filthy rags. Lord, take all these things away, that we would boast in nothing else but the cross of Christ, his death and resurrection, and his victory and his glory. that we would say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we thank you, our Father, for the good news of the gospel. Make these things near and dear to us, that we would live by them and seek your glory in all things. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.